Our theme this evening is justification by faith alone. And the first thing we must notice is that justification is part of salvation. Salvation is a definite process with logical steps. And those steps are regeneration, then calling, then justification, then sanctification, and then glorification. And you see that golden chain of salvation, especially in Romans 8, verse 30. Justification, therefore, concerns salvation. Whether or not you are justified, whether or not God has justified you, is important because that determines whether or not you will be saved and go to heaven. And therefore, justification is important for the church. Any church which denies or distorts the doctrine of justification by faith alone is a false church. Martin Luther said that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is, quote, the article of a standing or falling church. John Calvin said that a proper understanding of justification is, quote, the hinge on which all religion turns. And the Reformed have always said that justification is the heart of the gospel. And so you might be wrong on various topics. There might be disagreement among Christians on various topics such as baptism, eschatology, views on the end times, church government, or worship practices. But if you're wrong on justification, that is a fatal error. One who is wrong on justification is not a Christian. And with such a person, a Christian cannot have Christian fellowship because we do not even agree on the gospel itself. Now, there are some in their ecumenical endeavors who say, ah, but a person can be justified by faith alone who does not believe in justification by faith alone. And that I must immediately at the beginning of the speech dismiss as nonsense. A person who is justified by faith alone must have an object to his faith. And if you have the wrong object, if your faith is not in Christ crucified, but in your own works, let's say, you are not justified by faith alone because you have not got the object of that faith. And therefore, you can't be justified by faith alone without believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and especially if you deny or oppose the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Let's look then in this speech at this great doctrine of justification. And let's begin with a short definition. Now, there are various definitions of justification, very good ones, in our Reformed confessions, such as the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism. But I'll give you a very short one. Justification is God's legal declaration of righteousness. Justification is God's legal declaration of righteousness. Notice, as we unpack this definition, first of all, that God, in justification, is judge. That's fundamental. Judge. Now, God, of course, in the Bible, is many things. He's Father. He's our sovereign friend in the covenant. But in justification, we must understand him to be the judge. And therefore, in justification, God is interested in one thing. And that is his law, or our status with respect to his law. And that's true of earthly judges as well. When a defendant appears before the judge, The only thing that interests the judge is the question, did this person who stands before me keep the law or not? Is this person who stands before me guilty of the crime for which he is accused? And if the court finds that that person is not guilty, then that person is declared to be justified or acquitted and is therefore not liable to punishment. But if the person is found to be guilty, then that person is condemned, convicted, and therefore liable to punishment, and if the judge is a righteous judge, will inflict some kind of punishment, depending upon the seriousness of the crime. And that's the case in the Bible. That's what God called judges in Israel to do. Here's Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 about judges. They shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just or the righteous, even they both are abomination to the Lord. And we see from those two passages that to justify is the opposite of condemn. And we see, therefore, that justification and condemnation in the Bible are to be seen in strictly legal, judicial, or forensic contexts. And that's true of all the passages in the Bible where the doctrine of justification is being discussed. Romans 3 is a classic passage. Notice the repetition of legal terminology in Romans 3 and 4. For example, verse 6, God shall judge the world. Verse 19, all the world may become guilty before God. That's important to understand right at the beginning, because that means that in justification, God deals with man in his capacity as a judge. It's not that God in justification makes us better people morally on the inside. We're not denying, of course, that he does that. We're denying that that has anything to do with justification. We have to make distinctions in our theology. So in justification, God does not improve our moral character. In justification, God examines us with respect to his law and then makes a verdict. And the question, therefore, in our justification is this: what is my legal position in connection with God's law? Am I guilty before God? Is that my legal position? Am I innocent before God? Am I righteous or am I condemned? So first of all, we see in justification, God is judge. Second, justification is God's legal declaration. And now we're emphasizing that word declaration. When God justifies someone, he makes about him a declaration, a pronouncement, or an official verdict. And that's the case, again, with judges in human courtrooms. The verdict of a judge is not this: I love him. I love the person who is standing before me in my court. I love him. That may or may not be true with respect to the judge. That's not a legal declaration, though. Nor is the verdict this: this person has a good moral character or an evil character. One's moral character is not relevant in justification. When a man stands before a judge and is Let's say he is accused of the crime of murder. It makes no difference what the man's moral character is. The question is, has he committed the crime of murder? And if he has, then he is guilty and liable to punishment. Doesn't matter if he likes his wife or is nice to his cat. That's totally irrelevant when it comes to justification. And so, the issue in justification is, what is this person's standing with respect to the law? And when God makes the verdict and justification, therefore, he says about the person, not that I love him necessarily, not that he's a nice person, but he says this person is in harmony with my law. This person stands in harmony with my law. He has been accused, but I have determined that he is not guilty. I have determined he is in perfect harmony with my law. Remember, in justification, the judge, the one who makes this official legal declaration or statement or judgment or verdict, is God himself. God Almighty, who judges always according to truth, and therefore whose judgment cannot be questioned, appealed, or overturned, says about the justified person, this person is not only not guilty, but this person is in perfect harmony with my law. There is nothing in him worthy of condemnation, and there is everything in him worthy of eternal life. And since God is the justifier, God is the one who makes that declaration, we can have assurance that God has overlooked nothing. There are cases on earth where the judge doesn't have all of the evidence and therefore makes a wrong verdict. Or there are cases on the earth where the judge can be bribed or fooled by false evidence. Or you can have a judge and you can appeal his sentence to a higher judge. But here we have the justification of Almighty God. He is not fooled. He is not ignorant. He is not corrupt. And there is no higher judge. You can't appeal to someone higher than God. Now, we have not yet established how that's possible, that God can say that about us. But let's first of all establish the fact that that's what God does in justification. And so Paul can write in Romans 8, 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? You see, if God justifies someone, the devil can storm as much as he wants, the ungodly world can mock, the false church can slander, even your own conscience can condemn you, but no one is able to lay a charge against someone whom God has justified, and they are his elect. So we've seen that in justification, God is the judge. We've seen in justification, God makes a declaration as a judge. And now we see that it's God's legal declaration of righteousness. And that concept of righteousness, which looms large in the epistles of Paul especially, is very important. And a misunderstanding here will mean you won't understand the doctrine of justification. Righteousness comes from a word which means straight or level or even. And the idea of righteousness is conformity to or harmony with a standard. When you think of the word righteousness in the Bible, think of a standard or a norm. Righteous, just, upright, Those are the words the Bible uses, both in Hebrew and Greek, to describe that idea. If something is righteous, it is straight. If something is not righteous, it is twisted, bent, perverse, and corrupt. So there's a standard against which everything must be measured to determine whether or not it is righteous. If you have a wall and you want to determine if that wall is straight, you have a standard. You have a plumb line or a spirit level. If you want to measure something, you have a tape measure, which determines for you whether something is exactly a meter long or a foot long or whatever. What is the standard of righteousness? And the standard, of course, in the Bible is God Himself. God is the righteous God, and therefore everything that God does and everything that God wills is righteous simply because God does it and God wills it. And there is no higher righteousness to which God must conform Himself. God is righteous. And so the question in our justification is, are we righteous? Do we measure up to the absolute perfect standard, which is God Himself? And that standard, of course, that righteousness, is revealed in the law. The law is a revelation of the perfect character of God. You can look at the Ten Commandments and you can see that. Why, for example, are we not allowed to lie? Because God is the God of truth. Why may we not kill? Because God is the God of life. And on it goes. You can look at the Ten Commandments and you can see they reflect the perfect standard of God. That's why God is so strict concerning His law. It is a reflection of Himself. To attack the law of God is really to attack God Himself. So look at the standard. If someone is righteous, that means that they have perfectly kept the law of God. That's their legal status before God. They have perfectly kept the law of God. They are in perfect harmony with the law of God. They conform perfectly to the law of God. And if someone doesn't, or deviates from that standard, even to the slightest degree, that person is not righteous. So the question in justification is this. This is the question that God asks, you might say, on the day of judgment. This person who stands before me, does he measure up to the absolute standard of my righteous law? Does he deviate even to the slightest degree from my righteous law? And if the answer is he measures up, he's justified. And if the answer is he doesn't measure up, he deviates from this in the slightest degree, he's not justified. He is condemned. So you see how serious the subject of justification is. God is not interested, really, in whether or not you are a nice, generally pleasant person. That's not going to be the standard against which we are judged on the last day. Nor is it going to be a standard, well, you're nicer than the other person is. Perhaps the nicest people will be justified. No. The standard is the law of God. Nor is it, has this person tried to keep the law of God? Has he made his best effort? No, that's not the standard either. The standard is, has this person perfectly and flawlessly kept the law of God? Nor is the standard society. Has this person lived up to societal norms? Has this person broken any social norms? That's not the issue. The issue is, has this person lived up to the perfect standard of God as that is revealed in His law? And in justification, and here's the miracle of justification, in justification God says about us, we who believe in Christ this evening, this person is in such a legal status before me that I see him as one who has perfectly met the righteous standard of my law. And on that basis, I give him eternal life and bless him with all the blessings of heaven. That's justification. And of course, the question is, how is that possible? I trust you have already seen the problem. I have said that God says about us that we have perfectly met the standard. We have lived up to, we conform to, we are in perfect harmony with the standard of God's law. How is that possible? How is it possible given the fact that the one whom God justifies is a sinner? A sinner. One who therefore in his own moral character is the absolute opposite of what I have just described. How can God therefore say about a sinner who believes in Jesus that he is righteous? That he is righteous. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4 verse 5 that the one whom God justifies is not only a sinner but is ungodly. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, the ungodly. God justifieth the ungodly. God does not justify the godly. Why? There are no godly for God to justify. Again, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous. And yet God says about his people, you're righteous. God justifies or declares righteous the one who believes in Jesus. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Or Luke 18:13-14, that famous parable of our Lord concerning the publican and the tax collector. The tax collector, or rather the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee, he boasts about all the great things he thinks he has done. And Christ says about him, he didn't go home to his house justified. He went home condemned. The publican has nothing to say for himself except, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says about him, this man went down to his house justified. He had the verdict of God justified. In fact, he had that verdict in his own consciousness, so he knew and had the assurance of it that he was justified. Martin Luther, the great reformer, had a huge problem with this whole concept of how God could justify a sinner until he understood what righteousness is. We saw what righteousness is. It is God's standard. Righteousness is God's inflexible devotion to himself as the highest and only standard of all holiness. And God, being righteous, therefore must punish anyone who is not righteous. And Luther understood that. He understood God is righteous. He must punish sinners because he's righteous. And therefore he understood, and was right to understand it this way as well, he understood God's righteousness is his perfect character according to which he punishes sinners. And that's true. That is what God's righteousness is. At least that's one aspect of what God's righteousness is. And Luther understood that he was a sinner. He knew from the scriptures that God is the terribly righteous God who punishes sinners. And Luther confesses in his writings that when he understood this, he began to despise and to hate and to loathe and to fear the righteousness of God. Because he saw in the righteousness of God his own condemnation. Now imagine now, that's your understanding of the righteousness of God, which is a true understanding, but it's an imperfect understanding. And then you're a Luther, and you're trying to find some way of peace with God, and you read in the book of Romans this: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Romans 1:16-17. So in Luther's mind, the gospel reveals the fact that God is the inflexibly righteous God who punishes sinners. That's revealed in the gospel. And how, therefore, could that be good news to poor sinners? So Luther began to hate the book of Romans because he said it brought him no comfort. It brought him no peace. He still didn't know how he could be saved, because now it looks like even the gospel is against him. And then the answer to his dilemma came when he read further into the book of Romans and got to chapter 3. And there he read that God's righteousness is not only his righteous character, according to which he punishes sin, but it's also something which God gives to sinners who believe in Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And here's the bit that's very important. Unto all and upon all them that believe. And so Luther understood that righteousness is something which God gives to sinners who believe. And so righteousness is a legal status or standing before God, according to which sinners can be and are declared to be in perfect harmony with the law of God. In this way, God does not compromise his law, and we who believe are acquitted before God's judgment seat. And that leads us to another question. Where does this righteousness come from? How does God give us this righteousness, and how do we receive this righteousness? Remember what we said about righteousness. Righteousness is conformity to or harmony with the standard of God's law. To have righteousness, therefore, we must have two things. The righteousness given to us in justification must accomplish two things. Remember, the law has the positive and the negative demands. Negatively, the righteousness which will justify us before God must satisfy God's justice with respect to all of our sins. That's the negative part, you might say, of the demand of the law of God. The law of God demands the punishment of sinners. Second, there's the positive aspect. There must also be active, positive obedience. Because remember, the law obligates us to lifelong perfect obedience. Without those two parts, the active and the passive, you might say, or the positive and the negative, justification is impossible. Because, first of all, we are all guilty transgressors of God's law, and the law therefore demands our punishment. And as a righteous judge, God cannot leave our sins unpunished. But we cannot bear the punishment for our sin. We cannot even begin to pay off the punishment for our sin. And therefore, the only answer would be, we would have to go to hell forever to pay for our own sins. And in hell, we would never even begin to pay off any of our debt. And so God in mercy gave a substitute, someone who would be punished in the place of God's people. He bore their guilt, was punished for it, and we call that, of course, substitutionary atonement. But don't overlook the second part. Even if all our sins were paid for and removed by the atonement of Christ, we would have, without the second part, we would have no positive righteousness of our own. We wouldn't have the perfect obedience which is demanded by God from His law. And therefore, Christ also dealt with that aspect of the law of God. He provided that for His own people. That's what Christ was doing in His earthly life. He lived the law of God. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, without flaw. And He worked what the Bible calls obedience. Romans 5:19. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so it's on the basis of that, the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, which consists of His blood atonement, on the one hand, answering the negative part of the law, and His active obedience, on the other, answering the positive demand of the law. It's that which the Bible calls, in one word, obedience, the entire obedience of Jesus Christ, which becomes the ground or basis for our justification before God. It's the basis on which God can say about us, that person is righteous. In that person is fulfilled the law perfectly. That person, as far as the law is concerned, stands in harmony with, in conformity to, my righteous demand and standard. Now, how do we receive that righteousness? That righteousness, remember, is in heaven. That is what Luther called an alien righteousness. A righteousness that was wrought by another, that was worked outside of us, outside of our very life, and resides in Jesus Christ in heaven. How does that righteousness, which is in heaven, which belongs to Jesus Christ, how does that become ours? So that it is now the ground of our justification before God. The answer is, by imputation through faith alone. We've seen terms tonight. Legal, God is judge. Declaration, a verdict from God's throne. Righteousness, a standard, a legal status of being in harmony with the standard. And now we look at imputation. That's also a legal term. To impute means to reckon, to consider, or to account to someone. When something is imputed, it is counted as legally belonging to someone, so that a person either bears legal responsibility for another person's guilt or obligations under the law, or that a person receives the credit for something that another person has done. We have an example of that in Philemon, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes to Philemon concerning Onesimus. If he, Onesimus, hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account, or impute that to me. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. And so Paul there is saying, put the guilt or the legal obligation of Onesimus on my account, and I will therefore be legally responsible to pay it. And that's how the perfect record of Christ's obedience becomes ours, by imputation. We did not personally perform the works which are credited to us. And he did not personally commit the sins which are credited to him. And so on the cross, Jesus Christ is bearing our sins. How? Because God has imputed those sins to him. And he bears responsibility before the law for them. And then in justification, we have the righteousness of Christ to our account. How? God imputes it to us so that we receive the credit for it and therefore are rewarded with eternal life for the things which Jesus did in our place. And the instrument by which this imputation takes place is faith. Only faith. Faith is misunderstood today in the church world. Many people believe that faith is simply a man's decision by his free will to believe in Jesus Christ. Many believe that faith is man's contribution to salvation, or it is a condition which man must fulfill. That's not what faith is in the Bible. Faith is that spiritual bond which unites us to Jesus Christ, and by that spiritual bond, all of the blessings of salvation come to us from Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and especially now in justification, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is made ours. So faith is not a condition or a contribution of man. Faith is the appropriating organ by which we lay hold of Jesus Christ. And by faith, everything which Christ did in living and dying for us becomes ours. And the faith by which we do that is itself the gift of God. We know this because the Bible speaks about being justified by faith. And literally, the Greek is ek, which means out of. Justified out of faith. Or it speaks about believing in Jesus Christ, and literally it is eis into, to believe into Jesus Christ. The idea being that faith unites us to Jesus Christ as a bond, which then brings to us all the blessings of salvation. So here's a summary, a long sentence really. Justification is God's legal declaration of righteousness, that is, his official verdict that the believing sinner is righteous, that is, that the believing sinner perfectly conforms to and is in complete harmony with the law of God, the basis of which verdict is the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ, which righteousness consists of the lifelong obedience and substitutionary atonement of Christ, and which is imputed or reckoned or credited to the account of the believing sinner by the instrument of faith alone, which faith is not the contribution of the sinner, but the God-worked means by which the sinner takes hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the positive part of the speech. But having set forth that, we need to look at and refute several errors, because not everyone in the church world believes the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In fact, it is widely attacked and condemned. And the reason for that is man's pride. This doctrine is humbling. This doctrine means that there's nothing we can do to justify ourselves, that our justification is found entirely in the work of another. We have no contribution to make, and that's humbling. And Paul knew that too. He writes, Romans 3:27, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." And then he adds in Romans 4 verse 2, "If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory or to boast, but not before God." No man is able to boast before God. And the only alternative to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which I have set forth this evening, is justification either fully or partly by works. And that was a doctrine taught even in the days of the Apostle Paul by false teachers, and that is a doctrine taught to this present day in many churches. Remember the Judaizers. They were a Jewish sect, a Jewish Christian sect, really, who tried to teach that man can be justified both by Christ and also by keeping the law of Moses. That's what the Jews believed on Christ's day. They believed that God gave them the law so that they could be justified by keeping the law. And Paul's argument about the law is always this: the law is good, but the law can only reveal to man his sin. Reveals to man the strict demands of God's righteousness. It shows him that he consistently sins against this standard. But the law cannot give any strength to someone to keep God's law. The law can only curse man, therefore. The law cannot bless. The law says, "This do, and ye shall live." And some say, "Okay, I can do, and I can live." But you will discover, if you're at all honest with yourself, that trying to do will show you you cannot do, and therefore you cannot live by that standard. Because the law comes again and says, "Fail to keep God's commandments to the slightest degree, and you bring upon yourself the curse of the law." So Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's not because there's something wrong with the law. Paul said the law was good in Romans 7. There is nothing wrong with the law, but there's something terribly wrong with man, and he cannot keep the law. But God will not accept anything as righteousness which is not perfectly righteous. If he were to do so, he would be denying himself. And that's the sad deception of many. They believe that God, being a God of love, will simply accept our best efforts to keep his law. But that's not true. God is a God of inflexible righteousness. He demands perfect obedience. We cannot supply that obedience. And God did not say, okay, I'll forget about it. No, God said, either you give me that obedience or you are damned. And he said about his own people, I will give them that obedience. I will have the demands of my law fulfilled in my own son. So Paul writes in Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the law to do them. And James, we'll get to him later, James agrees with that. James says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10. Both Paul and James therefore teach the inflexible demands of God's law. And that's why in the early church, circumcision became such an issue. You might wonder, why did Paul get so hot under the collar, you might say, about this idea of circumcision? Couldn't he just let that little thing slide? But he couldn't. Because Paul understood, rightly too, that circumcision, being the least part of the law, obligated someone to keep the entire law if he were to try and save himself on that basis. So Paul says to the Judaizers and to the men in Corinth, this, if you believe that you must be circumcised to be saved, you have placed yourself under the obligation to keep the whole law. Galatians 5 verse 4, for I testify to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. It's an all or nothing proposition, therefore. You cannot have a righteousness which is partly Christ's righteousness, and then you add something to it to supplement it, let's say, partly your obedience. Either you seek to be justified by the law, in which case you must abide by the terms of that justification, which is to keep the whole law without fail perfectly your whole life long, in which case you're damned, or you are justified by Christ, only by Christ, by his obedience alone, and you are saved. And that's why Paul insists over and over again in the book of Romans on excluding the law. Romans 3:21. But now is the righteousness of God without the law manifested. The righteousness on the basis of which we are justified has nothing to do with our keeping of the law, therefore. It is without the law. The law is entirely and completely excluded from that righteousness. And in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. Which means that all law of whatever kind you might even want to conceive of is excluded from justification. All works, all laws. Which means our justification before God does not in any way, shape, or form include our works. Whether our works before conversion, or our works after conversion, or the works that we produce by the power of the Holy Spirit, none of them contribute one whit to our justification, because Christ will not be half a savior. He will not allow us to think that he provides part of the cloak of righteousness, and we add a few stitches of our own. Oh no. He gives us the whole cloak, and it covers us perfectly, or we do not have him at all. But what about faith? Because that's the Arminian error. The Arminians say, faith itself is the basis for our justification. Arminians say that God was able to see that his stringent demand that man keep his law was too strict, too difficult, and no man could be justified by such a demand. And so God said, I will lower the bar. I'll make it easier for man to be justified. No longer is perfect obedience demanded of one who will be justified. Now, in the new covenant, they would say, now the condition of salvation is faith. And that, you see, is much easier to accomplish, they would say, than perfect obedience to the law of God. And so God, therefore, according to Arminianism, says he will accept as a substitute for perfect obedience the activity of faith and even the obedience of faith. But that's impossible. It's impossible for our faith to be the basis for our justification before God, because our faith is even the best faith that we have, and you know that as well as I do as Christians, our faith is weak and faltering and often mixed with unbelief and ignorance and sin. And that's true of Abraham's faith, and that's true of our faith, and that's true of all Christians' faith. And God does not lower bars. God does not change his demands. God cannot do that because God is righteous. But then the Arminian says, but what about Romans chapter 4, verse 5? But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now the confusion in that verse is with the preposition for, with that little word for. The word for, of course, has many meanings in Scripture. For example, Christ died for the ungodly, which means Christ died for the benefit of and in the place of the ungodly. That's not the meaning of for here. It's not that his faith is counted instead of righteousness. That would be the meaning of for, if that were what the Arminians say it is. But rather, the Greek word there is eis, into or with a view to. And the idea, therefore, is not that God accepted Abraham's faith as a substitute for his obedience, but rather that his righteousness was the object of his faith. Abraham in the Old Testament believed in Christ, and God reckoned to Abraham that which he embraced by faith, which was Christ and Christ's righteousness. Which is remarkable, because Christ's righteousness had not yet been wrought, and Christ had not yet come. But Abraham trusted in the coming Christ, and that was the basis of Abraham's righteousness before God. It's interesting to note in Romans 4, it speaks about imputation several times. Sometimes it speaks about faith counted for righteousness. Sometimes it speaks about righteousness itself being imputed. Verse 6, God imputeth righteousness without works. As it was clear that faith as an activity of Abraham was not the basis for his righteousness before God. But that's not the chief objection, of course, to justification by faith alone. At least not the chief objection which has any semblance to appealing to Scripture. The chief objection is James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Turn to James chapter 2. This was the passage to which the Roman Catholics appealed at the time of Reformation, and they still appeal to it today. Verse 24 is, say, the Roman Catholics, the killer verse against justification by faith alone. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. So Rome says, aha, not only does the Bible never use the expression justified by faith alone, which we grant, it doesn't, but the Bible actually condemns the expression justified by faith alone in James 2:24. And to answer that, we have to understand, first of all, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians in comparison to the book of James. Now, of course, all of them are inspired. They're all part of the New Testament canon. But Paul and James write under the inspiration of the Spirit with different purposes. Take Romans and Galatians. In Romans, we have a systematic, detailed treatment of the subject of justification. Paul lays out very carefully in the chapters 1 through 5 especially the doctrine of justification, how man is totally depraved, unable to justify himself, and how God has given his own righteousness to be the ground of justification. James is not dealing with that subject. James, rather, is teaching about the life which flows out of a living faith in Jesus Christ. James only mentions justification briefly in chapter 2 in passing. That does not mean, of course, it's not important. Of course, it's important. But it's a rule of biblical interpretation. If you want to study a subject, you first study the passage which deals with that subject in detail and most directly before you look at other subjects which only deal with it in passing and in not as much detail. And notice too, there is no contradiction or conflict between James and Paul. First of all, they are both inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so to try and pit them against one another is wicked unbelief. And remember too, that in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, both Paul and James were there, and the subject was justification, and they both agreed on the subject of justification, and the Jerusalem Council judged that justification is not to be found in the keeping of the works of God's law. So James is dealing with the subject of professing church members who produce no good works in their life as evidence of their faith. They claim to have faith, but their lives contradict their profession. And James's conclusion is that such a faith, which justifies, is not a dead faith. There's a living faith that justifies, because that's a faith which is united to Jesus Christ. And there's a dead faith, a mere pretense of faith, and that does not justify. The Reformers said that. A man is justified by faith alone, they would say, but the faith by which he is justified is never alone. In other words, God never justifies a sinner without making him holy. Sanctification always follows justification as its fruit, and sanctification is seen in the life of the believer in good works. Now look at James 2, and you'll see the emphasis is on profession, on what a man says or claims. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works. Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him? Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So there's the saying, and then there's the showing. And then look at the examples that James gives to prove what he is teaching here. In verses 15 to 17, a church member is destitute. Another church member refuses to give that destitute member anything for his needs. And James concludes that that man's faith is a sham, is a dead faith. The second example, a man in the church says he believes in one God. And James says, but your faith being empty is no better than the devil's so-called faith because it does not show itself in good works. And then Abraham is used as an example. Notice in Genesis, in chapter 15, he quotes from that. In chapter 15, Abraham was justified by faith. Seven chapters before and 13 years before what happens in chapter 22, which is his test of faith on Mount Moriah. Remember, God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And this happened, as I said, 13 years after God had already justified him by faith, which is what James and Paul quote. So what's God doing with Abraham in chapter 22? If he has already justified Abraham in chapter 15. He's not justifying Abraham again, as if Abraham in the meantime has lost his justification. But he is proving or testing Abraham. And by proving him, he is proving to Abraham himself and to us who read the book of Genesis and to all the world who observe this, that Abraham had genuine faith. Faith which could be tested and faith that actually passed the test and came out stronger for it. So James is saying, really, Genesis 22 proves what God testified in Genesis 15. And by implication, he's saying to the church he writes to, what proves that you're justified before God? And then we have Rahab. According to Joshua 2, Rahab believed in the one true God. She was a pagan. And yet, by the grace of God, she had come to saving faith. And how does she demonstrate that she has this faith in Jehovah God? She helps the spies of Israel. She saves them from death. And she does that by betraying her own city Jericho at great risk to herself. And James concludes from that, that this was a person whose faith was demonstrated in works. So the conclusion of James 2 is that Abraham, as an example of all men, Abraham is justified by his works. But the question is, justified before whom? Declared righteous before whom? Before God? No, before man. Before man. So that the genuineness of his faith is demonstrated to other men who see it by the works which flow out of faith in Jesus Christ. It's not therefore dealing with the basis of a man's justification before God in his judgment hall. It's dealing with the evidence that a man produces in his life by which he justifies himself before other men in the church. And as Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. And finally, we look at the relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification we've seen. Sanctification is related to it, but they must be distinguished. Justification is God's act of declaring us righteous based only on the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Sanctification is God's ongoing work of making us holy, devoting us to Himself in love, and separating us more and more from the pollution, filth of our sins. Justification affects and deals with our legal standing before God the judge. Sanctification is a moral change within the believer's heart. And therefore, justification being a verdict is never increased. You can't be more justified than you were before. It's never decreased. You can't be less justified than you were before. And it can't be changed or lost. But sanctification is a progressive work in the life of a believer. And so a person can be more sanctified or less sanctified. And by God's grace, we grow in sanctification. And we can say, I am more sanctified this year than I was last year. Why? Because God has been working in me by His Holy Spirit. I know, for example, that my love for Him has increased and my faith in Him has been strengthened over the past year because of the various things He has done in my life. But my standing before God is the same. It's justification. But by sanctification, it is able to grow. And so justification is first. Sanctification always follows from justification. Sanctification is the fruit of justification, the inevitable and infallible fruit of justification. We don't confuse it, therefore. Rome confuses it. God does not first make us holy by working holiness into us, and then on the basis of that holiness which He has worked into us, then declare us righteous. That would be justification on the basis of an imperfect righteousness. And God doesn't do that. Rather, God declares us to be righteous on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. And then, on the basis of doing that, He begins to make us holy. So we know that God will sanctify us as surely as He has justified us. So the conclusion is, we must all of us believe in Jesus Christ for righteousness and flee from any confidence we might think we could have in our own works, because there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to make ourselves just before God. All our works are enough to condemn us, and none of them are enough to justify us. But Christ is our righteousness before God. And that's the glorious salvation we have in Him. Thank you.